and find your Bibles and find the text that Dale read. Since I didn't get through with it again last week, I invited him to. He did such a good job last week, you know, he could read it again. You probably almost have this passage memorized by now. We've been in it for quite a number of weeks. And anyway, find the 25th chapter there in Matthew for God's Word. And keep your Bibles open. I put these texts for our tech team up there to do, and they do such a wonderful job. But there are some that they may not have. I am truly blessed as a pastor. I get greeted by people on the way to church. I stopped this morning on the way in at the village and visited a few people there. But one of them was Lorraine Bagwell, if you have that picture there to show. As I walked out, the lady that keeps her said, "That made your day, didn't it?" She was so happy. I thought, man, this is just a great feeling on Sunday morning. And then I come to church, and I get blessed again. I walk down the hall and walk in the children's area, and I get to see Adeline Grace. If you have Adeline Grace's picture, see? And and you know, after I left, I heard her say, "I love my pastor," right? And she does. The passage and the text this morning, the whole topic is not something we as Christians normally smile about. The separation of the sheep and the goats. And yet we do rejoice in the glory of God. And so there is a sense in which we weep as we study this particular portion of God's Word. And yet there's also at one and the same time a sense in which we rejoice because of what awaits the sheep in eternity. This passage is filled with some surprises. Not all surprises are good. A tourist down in Florida was fishing off the coast when his boat capsized. He was a pretty good swimmer, but he was afraid. He'd heard about alligators down there in Florida, so he was clinging to the boat, afraid of the alligators, and he happened to see a guy on the shore. It looked like, one of the old-timers there, one of the locals, and he said, "Hey, what about the alligators out here?" And the guy said, "Oh, no, we don't have any alligators out there anymore." And the guy said, well, he was relieved, and he let go of the boat and started leisurely swimming to shore. And then he thought a moment, and he said, "How did y'all get rid of all the alligators?" He said, "Oh, we didn't have to do a thing. All the sharks out there took care of them." Well, that's not the kind of surprise you want. And there are some surprises in this passage. For one thing, those who are called the righteous, the sheep, are surprised about what they did do. Their acts of righteousness. They're surprised that they even did it, that it was recognized. On the other hand, the unrighteous, the goats, are surprised at what they didn't do. And they are judged for what they did not do. And most surprising to all is that this choice regarding the shepherd, the King of Kings, the choice for or against him has eternal and irreversible and permanent consequences. But first, remember the whole setting here. This whole section is about the absence of the king from his kingdom and how those in the kingdom are to behave and act while their king is gone. It all started in chapter 24, there in the first part of chapter 24. You remember where the disciples said, "Tell us, when will these things happen?" And Jesus had, this is a private seminar, you might say, a discussion just with the disciples. And Jesus is talking to them about what it's going to be like at the end of times. And there's a great tribulation, and there's all of these things, cataclysmic events. But how are we to behave in this in-between time? Jesus is saying, I'm going to return. I'm going to come back. They didn't ever think of him as ever leaving. They thought he's going to set up his kingdom then, the disciples of this, of course, before the crucifix. They didn't get that. But Jesus said, I'm going to leave. See, and how are you to behave? How are we to act as disciples? What is discipleship? And he tells us here in chapter 24, 36 through 44, how are we to wait? And we wait as those who do not want to be surprised at the Lord's return. And then in 45 through 51, we wait like stewards who must give an account for our service. And then into the three parables here, 25, the first one about the 10 virgins. Remember, we have a responsibility for our own spiritual readiness, the oil, the inner reality. That's the Holy Spirit. And so we have a responsibility. This can't be delegated. We get ready now spiritually. Parable of the talents. We have a responsibility to work in this kingdom as a disciple. We use our assets, our resources, so that we invest in the kingdom. And so we don't just stay here as keepers of an aquarium. We're not in a museum, you know, curators of a museum. People come and look at the church and think, oh, that's what it used to be. No, the kingdom is alive, and we're out there investing so that when the Lord returns, we have used our assets to advance his kingdom. And then in this section, the sheep and the goats, and I've already mentioned it's not technically really a parable, but Jesus it's more of a teaching about the end of times. You know, he uses the metaphor of the sheep and the goats, and then there's this teaching. But in each one of these three parables, or the last one, a so-called parable, but each one of them, remember, there's a crisis that happens. One's a crisis of time. The groom leaves in early part of 25. The master goes on a journey, and here the king is gone, but then he comes back. And are we ready? That's the crisis of time. And around the crisis of time, secondly, there's a judgment. And in that judgment, it's about a separation. Each one of these, there's a separation. The virgins are separated. The one man is separated. And here, the separation is never more clear than in this passage about the sheep and the goats. And so there's this separation. And we have to remember our decision here in all of this. Our decision for or against the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, must be made this side of eternity. Our decision is made this side of eternity because when our Lord returns, it's too late. It's too late. The final day of separation, there'll be some surprises. I've mentioned them. First surprise, the righteous are surprised because of what they did. The righteous are surprised because of their good deeds. And the Lord tells them these good deeds, and they're surprised by them. Verses 37 through 40, Dale read it. The righteous will answer, Lord, when did we do these things? When did we feed you hungry? When would you see a stranger? And it's, you see, it's not that they wake up and say, we've got to do all of these things in order to prove ourselves and to those around us that we're the sheep. It just comes to them. They just do it because their hearts have been transformed by the shepherd. They are the sheep, and they behave like these obedient, docile sheep. And so they do this. This is who they are. I was hungry. You did these things. Francis of Assisi, you've heard of Francis of Assisi. He was before his conversion, was a wealthy young man. He grew up what you might call a sort of a playboy lifestyle. And then the Lord found him, or he found the Lord. The Lord met him, and his life was transformed. And shortly after his conversion, he was walking down the street, it said, and he told later, and he heard the tingling of a bell. Back in the Middle Ages, the lepers, much like even in Jesus' day, that he had to wear a bell so that people would know to stay away from him. He heard the bell, and he started to move away, and then something moved him in his heart. It was the Lord. And he went over to this man, instead of running away, he went to the leper and embraced him and kissed him. And Assisi said, in that moment, the face of the leper changed into the face of Christ. See, Jesus is saying, I'm among my people. And when we receive the people, when we receive one, and as I said last week, we don't always know one believer or the next. So we just indiscriminately, we love. St. Martin of Tours was a Roman soldier and a Christian. One cold winter day, he's entering a city. A beggar stops him. He's shivering and it's cold and asked for money. And Martin had no money, but instead he took off his Roman soldier's cloak and wrapped it around this man. And later that night, Martin has a dream, and he dreams and he sees heavens and he sees the angels around Jesus. And Jesus is wearing this old Roman cloak that's worn out. And one of the angels said, where did you get that, Lord? And the Lord says, my servant Martin gave it to me. Okay, so these are the sheep. They are the sheep. The inheritance has been there for them. Did you notice how simple these deeds are? Someone's hungry, someone's thirsty. Contrast that to what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount. You remember Matthew 7:22? Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, or 7:23, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that did the will of my Father. But preceding that in 7:22, on that day many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons? Did we not do many miracles? Do you see the big things that these people did? I mean, that's huge. How many of you have driven out demons? Well, maybe from my own heart, but I mean, prophesy. How many of us have prophesied? How many miracles? All these huge, big events. And that's not what Jesus points to here in Matthew 25. It's something very simple. Giving a hungry person a meal, a thirsty person a drink, visiting someone in jail. You see, they helped because they couldn't help it. They are the sheep. Billy Graham said, the person who is self-consciously loving, self-consciously joyful, self-consciously peaceful, has about him the odor of self. And then he says, as one Christian sagely observed, self is spiritual B.O. You don't have to put yourself into it. And convince everyone. You don't find the disciples talking about being filled with the Holy Spirit. You find other people saying, you can tell they've been with Jesus. But they didn't go around talking about it themselves, all right? So the first surprise is the sheep, they're surprised that they did it, these things for the Lord. And it's because they are sheep. It's because Jesus knows them. John 10, I'll just read this real quickly, but John 10:14, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I know my sheep, verse 14, and they know me. And down in verse 24, he's talking back and forth, you know, with those who oppose him. You don't believe because you are not my sheep. They didn't become sheep by believing. They believe because they are sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. And so, as Jesus said, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. All right, so they have been called by God's electing sovereign grace, transformed, evidenced by their response of faith, and they love. Surprise number two, the righteous or the unrighteous, the goats, are guilty of what they didn't do. Notice that, how they're guilty of what they did not do. And if you look back through every parable here in 25, this is the case. Look in the first one, the 10 virgins, 5 were guilty for not having the oil. They didn't do it. They didn't go. They weren't prepared. And this man in the talents buried his one. He didn't go and increase the talents. Guilty of what they didn't do. And here, people are guilty for what? Not responding to God's claim on their life, God's call unto them. Okay, so they're guilty of what they didn't do. It's the agnostic who says, I don't know. so I can't make a decision. But here's what we have to understand. To decide or not to decide is to choose against Jesus. So to make no decision is to make a decision, and the decision is no. The overbusy worker who relegates a decision for Christ to a secondary issue. The person who hears the good news and has to have all the answers, all the questions. What about the many denominations? What about hypocrites in the church? What about contemporary? Has to have all these things work. That's a decision against Jesus, because not to decide is to decide against him. And so they didn't decide for Jesus. And it's not, if we'd have known all these things, if we'd have known that, then we would have done it. But then it wouldn't have been from the heart. Their heart wasn't transformed. And so they're surprised. Didn't we do these things? And as Jesus said in Matthew 7, I mean, we did all of these wonderful things, but the heart's not transformed. So if that's where you are, your decision to wait is a decision against Christ. If you haven't decided for Christ, you hear the gospel and you leave today, you've made a decision against Christ. St. Augustine said, God has promised forgiveness to your repentance, but he has not promised tomorrow to your procrastination. Third surprise, the decision for or against Christ has eternal, permanent, and irreversible consequences. Down to verse 46. And they will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So here we are at the very end of this teaching and talking about a subject that many people don't like to talk about, hell. I read a survey, it was taken some years ago, of people in America, adult Americans. 81% believe there's a heaven, and 80% believe they're going to heaven. So a lot of people apparently believe there's a heaven and they're going there. 61% believe that there's a hell, but less than 1% think they're going there. So a lot of people a lot of people think there's a heaven, a lot of people think they're going there, and fewer believe in hell, and even a very, very small amount ever think they're going to hell. Several back, I don't know, 15 years ago or more, the Los Angeles Times did an article called Hold the Fire and Brimstone. And it quotes, in churches across America, it said hell is being frozen out as clergy find themselves increasingly hesitant to sermonize on a storyline that no longer resonates with churchgoers. Harvey Cox, who's taught at the time at Harvard Divinity School, said, you can go to a whole lot of churches week after week and you'd be startled even to hear a mention of hell. One evangelical pastor of the Vineyard Christian Fellowship in Orange County says hell isn't sexy enough anymore. His flock has little interest in it, so he didn't preach on it. Another seminary professor said hell is just too negative. Churches are under enormous pressure, he said, to be consumer-oriented. Churches today feel the need to be appealing rather than demanding. And the question that begs to be answered this morning is, what kind of God would sentence or send people or allow people to go to hell, and what kind of preacher would preach on it? Let me see if I can answer that for you. What kind of God? Dr. David Jenkins, he's deceased now, was the Church of England Bishop of Durham, said, if there is such a God who would allow a hell, he is a small cultic deity and so bad-tempered that the sooner we forget him, the better. But the God that we find who has revealed himself in the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, and the New Testament, the teaching is there is a hell. In fact, I like what C.S. Lewis said. I had the guys put this up. There is no doctrine, C.S. Lewis, the great apologist that was an atheist, converted to Christ. There is no doctrine I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this if it lay in my power. But it has the full support of Scripture, and especially the Lord's own words. It has always been held by Christendom and has the full support of reason. What kind of God would allow this? The same kind of God who sent Jesus Christ, his only son, to die on the cross so that we would none have to go there. Who sent Jesus to the cross so that we can avoid hell. What kind of preacher would preach on such a subject? Jesus Christ was something of a hellfire and brimstone preacher. Jesus spoke frequently and taught about hell. More than any New Testament author, more than any biblical author, more than any prophet, Jesus spoke about hell. And he did it in such a way as to warn us, you might say frighten people, about the reality of hell. He assumed the reality of hell. He didn't argue it. He didn't defend it. He assumed it. And he warned people in graphic language about the reality of hell. Just listen to Luke 12. Do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do, but I will warn you to whom you should fear. Fear him who after he is killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. And Matthew 18, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It's better to enter with than to enter into the hell of fire. That hell of fire, by the way, is the word Gehenna. Ga in Greek, Ga Valley, Hinnah, the Valley of Hinnom, which was an actual place south of Jerusalem that was during the New Testament day, a garbage dump, a smoldering continual pit. That was centuries before that, actually a place where disobedient Hebrews actually committed the sacrifice of children to the pagan god Molech. And so Jesus, when he uses the hellfire, he pointed to that as a picture of what hellfire was. Jesus taught about hell. He said it's a place of outer darkness, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. Hell is a fiery furnace. He said it's a place of spiritual and bodily destruction where there are endless torments. Most certainly, he said it's a place of ongoing, horrific, agonizing existence. Even in the Gospel of Matthew alone, it's referred to, Jesus referred to it 14 times, 8 of those in the Sermon on the Mount. Okay. Some say, and I know this is difficult for us, and I could just go down every pew and it would be something we really don't like to think about or talk about. There are Christians who say there is a hell, but it's not eternal. It's more for... Reformation, I suppose you'd say. Rob Bell, some of you may remember, published a book called Love Wins. He's no longer, he's I think in the ministry, but not as a pastor now. But he described hell as an intense experience of correction. And he does that by arguing that the word eternal doesn't mean forever, but rather intense. And biblically, it just doesn't hold up. You can look, there's 190 to 200 times that word is used, eternal, and the normal, natural translation is not intense, but everlasting or endless. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting, not intense life, but everlasting life. There's no suggestion anywhere that I find in the scripture where the devil and his angels are put in the equivalent of a reform school for unruly teens. So what about hell? Perhaps we have bought the lie that our decisions really don't matter. And we have to understand our decisions really do matter. The trouble we have, I think, with this is, does the punishment fit the crime? That's the hurdle. How can something temporary have eternal consequences? And just think about this rationally for a moment. Does the punishment fit the crime? Who sets the law? Well, the lawgiver. And according to the lawgiver, the law that is written, the extent of the crime and what's fitting for the punishment of the crime is determined. This crime against God is so heinous that it's judged that way. And in other words, in hell, there's no indication that in hell people repent. In fact, since the Holy Spirit is not there for them, there is no repentance. They go on sinning. In fact, I often say to mean that you're a reprobate doesn't mean that you're as bad as you can be. But in hell, people will be as bad as they possibly can be because there will be no restraint, no love of God, nothing to restrain them. So they go, there's no repentance. It's not that they change their mind. They go on hating God. They go on sinning. It just gets worse. Crimes against the infinitely holy and exalted God are infinitely wicked, and the punishment does fit the crime. Because the sinning continues. They continue to curse God. The punishment in that sense then never catches up. And since the presence of God is not there in the Holy Spirit, there's no fellowship. You often hear this thing, you know, well, yeah, at least when I'm in hell, I'll be able to sit around and have a few beers with my buddies or whatever, you know. But hell is a place of separation. In fact, Lewis said, hell is a place where people live at an infinite distance from each other. Why is that? Because there's no fellowship. There's nothing there. There's nothing there of the Holy Spirit from which any kind of fellowship would be. We have to remember when we think about this of Jesus and what our thinking and our whole demeanor here should be that of our Lord. And he warned people. He warned people of hell. And that's what we should be about. With tears in our eyes. Dr. William Taylor, who's a pastor of an Episcopal church in England, St. Bishopsgate in London, tells about being awakened in the middle of the night. He goes outside there where he lives in London, and his neighbor's house is on fire. And he's yelling to his neighbor, who was later found to already be out of the house and standing almost next to him. But he's yelling for him to come out, come out. But Dr. Taylor says, imagine him coming out if he had, let's imagine him coming out and, you know, his nightcap and his pajamas are singed. And he looks at him and says, well, didn't know better. I think you were trying to actually frighten me there. Well, of course he would be trying to frighten him. Of course we're trying to frighten people of hell because it's a terrible place and it's eternal and it's destructive. And so, of course, we frighten people. We want people to know about hell, and we go to them in love, though. I don't think holding up placards out on the street that say, turn or burn, or pointing our finger in the face of people and say, you dirty, filthy, rotten sinner, you believe in these sins, which I don't. I don't think that's going to get it there. The only hope is in the love of Jesus. The only hope is the love of Jesus, who died on the cross so that we don't have to go to an eternal hell. And so in that sense, I do agree with Rob Bell, at least the title of his book, Love Wins, because if love's going to win, it's got to be the love of Jesus to save people from that place. And so we go to people. I want you to think about it. You go to people. Look at them on your Facebook page. They're either sheep or goats. Think about it at the grocery store, wherever you shop, as they go through that counter. They're sheep or goats. Think about them on the street, where you work out at the gym or whatever. Sheep or goats. There's no in between. There's no in between. They're either sheep or goats. Love compels us to go. Robert Dale said D.L. Moody, that he had the right to preach about hell because he did so from a weeping heart. And so our heart weeps. You see, if there is eternal righteousness into eternal life, eternal punishment, verse 46, you can't have one eternal and the other not eternal. But here's where I'd like to end the last two words of this chapter. Eternal life. Eternal life. That's what God has prepared for you, the sheep. I showed you that picture at the beginning of Lorraine Bagwell. Just seeing her countenance in the Sunday morning. You know what it reminded me of? It reminded me of my grandmother when I was a kid. And, you know, we'd go to church. Dad, we'd go to early church. Back then, we had early church, and we'd go to Sunday school, and then we'd take off early, get in the car. Dad would always have a quick, a place we could get out of the parking lot, no one around him. And we'd take off to Fletcher. It's about an hour, a little over an hour away. And their grandmother would have a sumptuous Sunday lunch. I mean, it was wonderful. And I remember Granddaddy saying, every now and then, we'd all be, wow, this is so good, you know. She's been working on this since yesterday. Our Lord's been working on your place. Your place. Your eternal place. If I leave you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He's preparing your place. He's got a place. He's been working on it. And it's just perfect. Look to that. And remember, Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and look to heaven. Lord, we are thankful that we can look to you. You are the author and the finisher of our faith. You're the one that has called us. And we know that you have your sheep in your hand and no one can snatch them out of your hand. And so, Lord, let us go and proclaim and tell the good news of the wonderful place you have prepared for those in him. In your name we pray it. Amen.